The title of the message this morning is Jonah and his conflict with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your hand of mercy on our life, where you would call us, where you would draw us near to yourself this morning, where you would just continue to faithfully reveal attributes of who you are. You're working in our lives. You're revealing your character to us. You're so faithful. And we need these truths put in front of us again and again. We're so forgetful. Now, Lord, as we look to your word, as we look to the book of Jonah, help us by your Spirit to hear, to understand, to see with new eyes, to apply, to be encouraged, but also challenged. Areas of our life that possibly need rebuking, correcting, Lord, help us to receive that as your kindness. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see your activity in this book and its purpose for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to set the setting for us. It's the middle of the 8th century BC. Israel's borders, the 10 northern tribes, have been expanded by King Jeroboam II, just like they were in the times of Solomon. So Israel is flourishing. Jonah has prophesied that the expansion of their borders would take place in 2 Kings 14, and it did. And we have the neighboring nation of Assyria. Their capital is Nineveh. And they have an established 100-year-old reputation at this point throughout the ancient world as a cruel enemy. Detailed carved images and writings have been found describing the gruesome ways that the Assyrians, and I'm sure the Ninevites in particular, would torture their enemies. Tens of thousands were killed, and just as many were sent and captured and put into labor camps. There was the flaying of skin. There was the cutting off of heads. There was the burning of children, the cutting off of extremities, nose, lips, arms, hands, legs. They would parade their victims in their streets. This is the stuff of headlines in Jonah's day. It's as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know, and it doesn't get more horrifying. This is R-rated stuff, and this is what they boasted in. It's more than R-rated. This is the boasting that Jonah would have known about. This is the history he would have been well aware of. These were the people that Jonah was called to go to. They weren't some far-off enemy. This was an in-your-face, I could wipe you off the face of the map enemy. Jonah has no guarantees that he won't be captured and killed. He knows that if he does this, he'll most likely be despised in Israel, possibly seen as a false prophet. If Nineveh repents, if the Assyrians repent and turn from their ways, it could mean Assyrian domination. Was Jonah torn when he received this call from the Lord? No. No, Jonah was tormented. He was marked by agonizing torment. Here the story of Jonah is exhausting. It's dramatic. It's agonizing. It's filled with tension and irony and humor. The book is brilliant. Let's begin in chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. I want to hit the pause button right there. Jonah's reluctance is clear from the start. His resistance, his running from the Lord is clear from the start. He receives a word from the Lord to proclaim judgment on the most powerful city in the world, whose military threatened to overturn Israel and its neighbors. He received word from the Lord to enter the most hostile of environments of his day and preach a message of judgment. Wow, thanks for the invitation, God. What an invitation. So from the very beginning, we're experiencing what I like to call these oh my moments in Jonah. Oh my, this is amazing. What's happening here? This is too much. What kind of invitation is this? Well, we expect obedience, though. We expect a faithful response. We expect a prophet of Israel, a prophet of the one true God, to do just what the Lord tells him to do, don't we? It doesn't happen. Jonah literally heads in the opposite direction to a city located off the coast of Spain, the west coast of Spain on the Mediterranean Sea, known as Tarshish. And this really was as far away from the Lord as Jonah could have imagined. He wanted to get far away from the Lord's presence, as far away as he could. And right away we begin to feel the tension and the conflict in the story. And it only builds from here. But questions begin to fill our minds from the start. Why is Jonah running? What's happening? We don't have all the background information about the Assyrian nation, about the Ninevites that I gave, just by beginning to read this story. The question is a good one. Why is Jonah doing this? Well, verse 3 makes it very clear. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Why? Why did he do this? Why is he running? He doesn't want to be in the Lord's presence. That's why. More is going to be revealed in time. In painful detail, though, verse 3 begins to describe Jonah's getaway plan. There's a getaway plan here. He makes a list. Go down to Joppa, find a ship bound specifically for the port of Tarshish, pay the fare, get on board, don't look back. He's running. This is thoughtful rebellion. He's running from God's will. Rebellion is always thought out. Going against God's revealed will for our lives is always thought out. There's a list. You know what I'm talking about. You've made this list. Maybe not actually specifically writing it out, but in your mind. When you know the Lord is calling you to do something and you walk away and you're like, you know what? I'm not into that. You start making a list, an escape plan. It's thoughtful. It's purposeful. We can't fool ourselves to think that when we're resisting God's will, that it's not purposeful, that it just kind of happens. No, we think it through. It's willful disobedience. And that's what Jonah is expressing, a willful disobedience towards the call of God on his life. What's going through the prophet's mind at this time? Maybe verses from Psalm 139 are shooting through his head, screaming from within. Where are you going to go from the presence of the Lord, Jonah? He's there. Wherever you go, he's there. You can try to run, but you can't hide, Jonah. You know what Psalm 139 says, starting in verse 7? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Oh, he would have been aware of this. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night all around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. He can't run and hide from God. Impossible. I liken this a lot to my experience with hide and seek with my two boys, Jude and Shay. I mean, these boys, they hide in the same place every time. They're like, Daddy, go count. I go count, and I know where they're going. They're going under the slide again. They think somehow, some way, it's a new place. Even in front of me, when they know I'm looking, they feel safe under the slide. Jonah can't run. God sees it all. There's no place he can go that God won't be there. But Jonah wanted nothing to do with God's plan, so he filled his life and schedule and thoughts with his own plans. We do this. We can fill our lives with a list of endless distractions. Oh, come on. You know what I'm talking about, right? God reveals his plan for our lives. He reveals his will. His revealed will is made plain here. Whatever it might be, we might be in a relationship where we don't like the idea of sexual purity, but he's revealing his will to us. We start encountering God and bumping up against God's will, and we think, I have a better plan. I love this person that I'm with. Well, the Bible says if you love them, you will abstain, you will remain pure. This is just one example of just countless that we could describe. And so Jonah, he fills his life and his schedule and his thoughts with his own plan. And have you ever run away from what you know God is calling you to? It doesn't feel good. It's like running from your own shadow. You can't outrun your own shadow. You can't juke your shadow, okay? It's there. It's on your tail, no matter what you do. And so as I read chapter 1, I picture this fretful, sweaty Jonah at the docks in Joppa, just looking behind his back. He knows that God is on his trail. It's like he's a thief, and the detectives are coming for him, and he hears the hounds, and they're smelling his trail, and they're following him, and he's sweating, and he's fretful, and he's like, I'll take a ticket. Come on, give me a ticket. Get me on this ship. I want out. Spurgeon at one time called the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven. God, the Holy Spirit, is on a full-on pursuit of the rebellious, the reluctant, the distracted. Have you made plans to run? Are you presently running from the Lord? Where do you go to flee from God? It could be a place. It could be a people. It could be a person. It could be your computer. You escape. It could be food, video games, alcohol, vacation dreams, fantasies. You name it. Do you feel God's asked you to do what you can't do? Are you agonizing over his ways? Do you feel as if God's being unrealistic? I'm talking to believers here. Jonah knew God. Jonah was a prophet. He knew God, and that was his problem. It's what he knew about God's character that bothered him so much. He was bothered by God's character. Jonah's running was all done in clear view of a personal covenant-making God. There's no real hiding from God. There's no real running from the sovereign Lord of all. And so the sovereign Lord faithfully pursues Jonah. And starting in verse 4, we see this faithful pursuit. It's a personal pursuit. So important to highlight the reality of this personal God who personally pursues those who are caught in rebellion. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. The Lord provided. This word is the word for manna that we see. And he provided what? A great wind on the sea. This is God's faithful interruption of God's escape plan. God stands in the way of your escape plans today. He stands in the way. You think you've got this list of things you're going to do and you're going to carry it out. God is standing in the way. And then we see the sailors of chapter 1 there. They're experiencing the storm of their lives. God sends this wind on the sea, and the sailors are terrified. As I was reading this story again and again, I'm thinking to myself, I want to be on that boat. I want to experience what they were experiencing. I want to feel the wind against my face. I want to feel the splash of the waves. And I don't know if any of you have been caught in a storm before. The closest thing I can describe is when I was snorkeling with a singles group that I was leading years ago. And it was storming, and we went out to snorkel in the Keys. We're like, we paid for it, we're doing this. The boat's going out, we're there. These waves were huge, and everyone in the group was sick. Everybody. There were people in curled up in the fetal position, lying on the deck, crying, covering them with like rain jackets. They're shivering. And I'm just standing there holding on to the boat. And I'm looking at the horizon because I remembered if you just look at the horizon, you won't get sick. Everyone's like throwing up overboard. And I'm just like, yeah, we're doing this. We get to our spot to snorkel. I jump in the water. It was a mess. It's horrible. Nobody went out the next day on the boat because they were still moving even though they were on dry ground. That's my biggest ocean experience in a storm, but it's nothing like that. It's far worse than that. These are experienced sailors and they're terrified. They're screaming. They're frantically adjusting the lines. I can imagine them just running all over the ship. We know they're throwing cargo over. They're crying out to their own gods. The sailors are so desperate. The waves are massive. The rain is torrential. The boat is breaking up. Terror has gripped the hearts of the sailors. God is in the storm. And where's Jonah in this story? He's in a deep sleep. Jonah's then confronted by the pagan sea captain to call on his God. You sense the irony? The tension? The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up! Call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish." This is the prophet of the one true God. He should have known to do this. It took a pagan sea captain, one who did not believe in or know Yahweh, the creator of all, to say, "Get up, Jonah. Pray to your God." The irony is strong, and it's meant to be. They cast lots. The lot falls on Jonah. They begin to interrogate him, really. Question, what in the world did you do? Who are you? In the ESV, in verse 9, it says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So he stands in front of his sailor friends, and he says, "I fear the Lord," and he's the God of all of the earth, the God of the heavens, the God who made the heavens and who made the sea and the land. But Jonah's actions couldn't communicate more of the opposite as he stands on a boat headed in the opposite direction. Yeah, this is the God I serve, guys, and I'm on your boat. And I'm going in the opposite direction he wants me to. He's in outright rebellion to the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Do you see the irony? See, the essence of true worship is reverential fear of the Lord. So where the NIV says, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord," and the ESV says, "I fear the Lord," it's worship, it's rooted in the proper understanding of God's majesty and holiness. We sang about it this morning, of his covenantal love. Fear of the Lord is displayed in humble obedience to God. It's displayed in loving trust. So in the midst of Jonah's reluctance, we see responsiveness from pagan sailors. Look what they display. They display mercy on Jonah, pity and compassion on Jonah. When they at first found out they should throw him overboard, they said, no. They tried to row to shore, but the sea was too strong. The waves were too great. They couldn't get to shore. These sailors also display fear of the Lord, something Jonah said that he did, but he showed the opposite. And they also displayed an acknowledgement that Yahweh does as he pleases. Oh, these are all the things Jonah should have done. These are all the things that Jonah should have been communicating. He knew, but he didn't act on. So stunned by the violence of the great storm, most likely seasick at some level, disoriented, having been shown mercy by the sailors, Jonah eventually tells them, "Listen, guys, throw me overboard. I'm the reason for this storm. It's going to stop if you throw me in. Pick me up." And so eventually, they do that. He's thrown into the chaos of the sea. Imagine that moment. But the sovereign Lord, who provided the storm, provides once again. And what we're going to see is this ongoing provision of the Lord throughout this book. And God is highlighting something about his character. This book is primarily about God. The main character of this story is not Jonah. He's a supporting character and an important character, but the main character of this story is God. God's revealing truth of who he is, how he works, his character, his compassion, his sovereignty, his redeeming grace. Well, sovereignty here is being highlighted. It's being underlined. These are instruments of his purpose. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights." These provisions show us God's rule and his reign over chaos of nature. But it also shows us God's faithful rule over the chaos of Jonah's heart. There was chaos, there was agony, there was a battle, there was a conflict with God. And God is showing his rule and reign over Jonah's heart. Here, the Jonah is thrown overboard into the chaos of the sea, and the prophet was never in a safer place. Jonah was never in a safer place than where he was in that moment, sinking into the heart of the sea, thinking he's going to drown, possibly in and out of consciousness. And then when the fish comes along, if he's conscious, the thought, the horror of being swallowed alive, and then darkness, gasping for air. Where am I? How long did it take for him to come to his senses? Can you imagine the terror, the fear that gripped his heart, the horror of the situation? But he wakes up and he discovers he's alive. How long does it take for him to realize he's alive? I don't know. But he was never in a safer place. After hours of silence, after hours of darkness, after hours of movement in the water, Jonah finds himself in a place of mysterious safety. It's mysterious safety. This is where he prays to the Lord. There have been a lot of oh my moments in this book for me as I've studied. And these are important moments to highlight, to pause and to consider. This is an oh my moment. Oh my. He's thrown overboard. The sea grows calm. God provides mysterious salvation, mysterious safety. Are you aware of places like this? Places of mysterious safety? The Lord brings you there to keep you still, to capture your heart again, to calm you down. You ever see a child that's just out of control and you wrap that child up and you hold them tight so they don't hurt themselves? They don't hurt others. They calm down. You speak truth to that child. You're stronger than that child. You've got that child. You're not letting them go. These are places of prayer, places of desperation, places of uncertainty regarding the outcome of our circumstance, undoubtedly. Did Jonah know in 3 days he was going to be spit up onto the seashore? No. Not at that moment. In many ways, these are places of death. Death to our rebellious hearts, death to our personal agendas, death to our expectations, death to our prejudice and pride and jealousy, selfish ambition. Jonah's conflict with God has taken an unexpected detour for Jonah. What did you say? It's one he could never have imagined. Now some read this story and they think, I mean, we all think, let's just be honest. Well, what kind of fish was this? This is weird, right? This is different. And I don't know. I don't know what kind of fish this was. Some ask, well, how did Jonah survive? I don't know. And those details aren't provided. And we have to keep ourselves from being distracted by these type of questions. We're given what God sees fit to give. And the story isn't about Jonah and the whale. We want to make it about Jonah and the whale. The story is about Jonah's conflict with God. That's what this story is about, specifically what Jonah knew about God's character and God's heart. And all of this is just now coming out of Jonah. It's being exposed. God is putting his finger on things in Jonah's life. Jonah's in this place of mysterious safety, and God begins this heart surgery. Let's take a walk through Jonah's prayer from inside the fish. Verse 1 of chapter 2, in my distress, actually verse 2, he said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. Grace is so sweet, isn't it, when it's directed at you? Jonah's experiencing grace in the midst of this horrific situation. The fact that, hey, he's been swallowed alive, he's in utter darkness, but he sees it as deliverance because guess what? He's not dead, he's alive. In my distress, he says, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. You heard my cry. Verse 3, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Do you see what he's saying here? I thought the sailors threw him in. No. You hurled me into the deep. He knows who's behind all these actions. He's recognizing the sovereignty of God in his situation. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Verse 4. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. He's saying, I will still, in the midst of all this, look to you. Verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. He's describing the descent into the deep. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. When death seemed unavoidable to Jonah, he says, I remembered you. I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. What's he talking about? In the midst of his hopelessness, in the midst of this very hopeless situation, this is way beyond human help. There's no one who's going to swim down to Jonah, rip open the mouth of this fish, reach in and grab him and say, hey, come on out. This is a hopeless situation. Who's going to save Jonah from this whale, from this fish? Oops, I said it was a whale. Is it a whale? We don't know. It's a vivid illustration of the saving grace of God. That's what I know. He looks to God's holy temple. What is going on here? The holy temple, it's the place of God's presence. This is the place Jonah was running from to begin with. This is the place that confronted Jonah's greatest fears. And it was the place that he would find rest again. Jonah's running. But now he looks to the very presence of God for refuge and rest. What he was running from became a refuge to him. Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit. They give up. They sacrifice the grace that could be theirs. Oh my, this verse has been just challenging me all over the place. I've been wanting to preach this book for the last 3-4 months. And so as I'm meeting with people and counseling and praying, this verse is just in my head. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace of God that could be theirs. Stop clinging to idols. Stop turning to things that aren't God for hope and joy. You start turning to those things and you're forfeiting, you're sacrificing the grace of God that could be yours. And you wonder, where's the grace in my situation? You're looking to the wrong place for grace. When you start laying down these idols, when you start letting go of these things, and dreams and expectations and ideas and agendas, all of a sudden, God's grace is made available. It's powerful. Those who worship idols will find in time how worthless they really are. We forfeit the grace of God. What was Jonah's struggle? What were his idols? Well, he had cultural idols. National interests for his nation that rose far above God's interests for the nations. Do you hear me? Jonah had a national interest for Israel that rose far above God's interests for the nations. God has an agenda. God has a plan that was so much bigger than Jonah's plan. But Jonah only saw Israel. Israel, the expansion of borders. This is good. We're flourishing. God wants to bless Israel. What? Go preach to my enemies? What? Why? What's going to come of this? What will people think of me? What will you do in light of the preaching? Fear gripped Jonah's heart because, well, he was realizing God's agenda was not quite his agenda. A personal agenda so big that it outweighed God's agenda for others. That's what was wrong with Jonah. He had a personal agenda and it outweighed God's agenda. Jonah's ultimate idolatry was his self-righteousness, his feelings of moral or spiritual superiority over his enemies. He wanted nothing to do with their salvation. This is hypocrisy. It's a double standard. It's sickening. And it's meant to be. But if we look beneath the surface, we'll see it in our own hearts. See, God's saving grace, his electing grace, is always an act of mercy, but it becomes and it can become a platform for pride and arrogance and boasting. And that's dangerous. When we were yet enemies, wanted nothing to do with God, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of His grace. I want to highlight a verse that really highlights just that in Titus chapter 3. This was read at the marriage retreat. As it was read to me, I've heard this verse so many times, but it was so beautiful. Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Who? You and me. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. It's not the only place in Scripture that says that either. And that tells me we need to hear it again and again. No one is worthy of God's grace at all, so all are made equal by their desperate need for it. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, a witness, a testimony to all nations. They weren't walking that out. No one is outside the reach of God's grace. Not Nineveh, not the pagan sailors, and not even Jonah. Jonah's idolatry, though, got in the way and got in his view of God's grace. He couldn't see God's grace. What about yours? Are there any idols that are blocking your view of God's grace? Don't forfeit. Don't sacrifice the grace that could be yours. Where are there thoughts of superiority, self-righteousness, blocking the grace that could be yours? Where are they? Well, and then verse 9, we see a declaration. We see a cry of confidence. Salvation comes from the Lord, he says. It's as if he's giving in. Okay, I'm in the belly of a fish, and you saved me through this. I'm seeing grace in a new way. Salvation comes from the Lord. And what happens? He's recognizing God's sovereignty and redemption. Then the Lord speaks to the fish and it obeys. There's a little humor in this. Speaking to the fish, it obeys. He had spoken to Jonah, he was reluctant. It throws him up onto the beach. He's humbled by grace, he's rescued from death, he's given a second chance, and now Jonah accepts the second call from God to go to Nineveh. So Jonah goes, he proclaims judgment on his enemies. Judgment on the Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh. He goes. What does he preach? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. You see his reluctance, how God is moving despite Jonah's reluctance. I mean, he's moving on pagan sailors. He's affecting them. They're calling on the Lord. It's not as if Jonah's like some bold witness and prophet telling the pagan sailors about the beauty of God. He's sleeping beneath the deck of the ship. He's avoiding God, and God uses him nonetheless. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. He didn't want to do it, but as he's doing it, as he's preaching judgment, do you think this was an easy message for him to preach? At first it wasn't, because he knew possibly God could cause them to repent, and maybe he had lost track of that while he's preaching. We don't know for sure, but he preaches nonetheless to his enemies the judgment of God. But what we do know is when he's done preaching, he goes up to a hill where he can see the city, and he's waiting for judgment to fall. He's expecting it on his enemies. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, for all of you who struggle with the miraculous nature of the fish, here's the biggest miracle of the book. The Ninevites, they listened to Jonah. They didn't just, he had to go through a series, I'm sure, of those prophets of Nineveh who would discern, and then those in authority who would listen. They didn't just take him, throw him in a prison, and like chop off his head and parade him through the streets. That's not what they did. They listened and they repented. See, the moment of crisis for the Ninevites is found in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. It says the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. See, the sackcloth was put on as an expression of poverty. It was put on to grieve. They expressed an inability to contend with the divine truth they were hearing. Oh, the irony. This is irony. At its best. They're expressing this inability to contend with divine truth, with the supreme God of all. We can't fight it. Oh, maybe he'll have mercy. Maybe he'll relent. Maybe he won't bring this judgment that he says he's going to bring. Do you feel the tension now? Continues to build. First pagan sailors are responsive. Now the pagan king of this evil and wicked city repents, calls his whole city to repent. And then verse 10 of chapter 3 just pops off the page. God's compassion is leaping off the page at us as God relents. Look what it says. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Oh, that's good news. He withholds his judgment on Nineveh. He decides to act in a different way towards the Ninevites. And this isn't divine failure. Don't look at this as divine failure. This is divine mercy. There was a condition, and there's oftentimes a condition put on these judgments. If you repent, if you turn from your wicked ways, you will be blessed. If you don't, judgment is coming. Are you ever tempted to feel that some sin that you're committing or have committed in the past or continue to struggle with maybe this morning, it just puts you beyond the reach of God's grace? You're just beyond the reach. Well, here, let the Ninevites be an example to you. Let Jonah be an example to you. You're never beyond the reach of God's grace. Ever. Don't believe that lie. God's compassion is loud in this story. It's strong. It's forceful. His forgiveness is far-reaching. And here's what I love to think about. God in his mercy saves individuals born into a culture of violence and idolatry. I don't want us to think of hit and miss mercy. Like, okay, we're going to just save this group. No, there are individuals just like you. They wake up in the morning and they rub their eyes. They got bad breath and they eat food and they drink stuff and they sit down and they're tired and they're worn out and they have family and loved ones and little kids. Yeah, these Ninevites were idolatrous and they were violent beyond anything we can even imagine. But they were people, individuals that God was showing mercy to. How long did this repentance last? 6 months, maybe? A year, 2 years, five? We don't know. But here's what we know. We know 120 years later, Assyria, Nineveh, is wiped off the map by Babylon. That's what we know. They continued in their wickedness. They continued in their violence. Judgment came. But the generation of Ninevites that heard Jonah's cry of judgment and repented were saved. So when we stand around the throne of God, do you know who will be next to us? There will be some Assyrians. There will be some Ninevites. Mercy. God in his kindness reaches into a bloodthirsty culture and saves. He's done the same for you in this culture. He's done the same for me. Isaiah, who came just a little after Jonah, says Assyria, speaking for God, God speaking through Isaiah, Assyria, my handiwork. Calls Assyria his handiwork. God's interest is in the nations. Jonah thought his interest was only in Israel. Success story of the year, right? I mean, Jonah should go home happy, like high-fiving his friends. Let's throw a party. Our enemies repented. It didn't happen that way. You would think the story ends that way, but instead, and I love the Bible for this reason, so real, so raw. Jonah sees this as the worst nightmare of his life come true. And so he's angry. He's resentful at God's character. Look at chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew it. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life. For it's better for me to die than to live." When God has mercy on Jonah, Jonah's thankful. Thank you, Lord. Mercy on me. But to extend mercy on Jonah's enemy is unthinkable. It's unjust to Jonah. It doesn't make sense. It's incomprehensible. Isn't that the effect grace should have on our lives? Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Matthew 5, Matthew 6. Show mercy as your Father has shown mercy. We're so used to the phrase of love your enemies. Oh, sure, I'll love my enemy. And then when we're put into a situation where we actually have to love someone who doesn't like us, we get all bent out of shape that they don't like us. Where's the love? We forget to think how costly this call is. Jonah knew the cost of the call. It's personal. This is personal. It requires an unavoidable sacrifice on your part each and every time you show love to your enemy. You might say, who's my enemy? Oh, the family member that has a hard time with you. Maybe the spouse, really, that you have right now is a functional enemy. You have bitterness, resentment, and anger towards maybe your husband or your wife, maybe a child, maybe a boss. Maybe there is someone who's out to get you. How do you respond? With kindness, with love, with grace? Hate and hypocrisy, they don't go easy. They're not going to leave easily. They're being rooted out. You might say, I know God is just. I know God is sovereign. I know God is compassionate. Come on, Darren, I know these truths. I've been at Gulf Coast for hundreds of years. I've been a Christian for years. I know this. Well, Jonah said, I knew this about you, Lord. The thing is, we have no idea how compassionate God is. We have no idea the depth of this compassion. We're trying to get a better idea as we gather together and sing and we read. We hear from him. We're growing in our understanding of God's compassion. We're growing in our understanding of his sovereignty. We're never going to fully arrive and say, I got it figured out. I know all there is to know about God's compassion. He's saying here, you have no idea how compassionate I am. Val and I were on an airplane just, you know, this is a while back. And I remember she said this. She goes, I'm scared. She was just being anxious and we were praying. And I said, Valerie, don't worry. God is sovereign. And she said, Darren, that's the problem. We could go down in flames if it's his sovereign will. I said, well, you got a point there. Let's pray it's his sovereign will that we not go down. And let's trust that if we do go down, God will take care of everything. But this is kind of what Jonah struggled with, God's compassion. He knew God's compassion. And that's what he was so nervous about on his enemies. Jonah was attempting, though, to control God. I'm okay with you, God, as long as you judge my enemies. I'm okay with you, God, as long as you, and you fill in the blank, what is it that you're trying to do to control God? Provide me with a spouse. Bless me with children. Give me this amount of money. Heal my sickness. I've called on you. We're trying to control God. Where do you attempt to control God? Where do you attempt to put him on trial? To attack his rights, God's rights, to question his goodness? Well, then the Lord faithfully pursues Jonah again. You could say the whole book of Jonah is a faithful pursuit of a loving God. He's pursuing the reluctant and the rebellious, those with a knowledge of him, but a limited knowledge, one that they've limited to themselves and are not showing towards others. It's not having an effect. My prayer has been, as we hear this story, that the floodgates of God's compassion would just be unleashed on us as a church, and we'd be overwhelmed by mercy and grace that we've received. Amen. God's sovereignty is underscored. It's highlighted. It's circled in red ink, the last chapter of Jonah. We see a vine, a worm, an east wind provided. Okay, the storm was provided. The fish was provided. The vine, the wind, the worm. God provides it all. He's sovereign. He's intimately involved. The Lord then asks Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Do you have a right? See, Jonah wanted God to be angry. That's why he was so angry. He wanted God to pour out his wrath on his enemies. He wanted to control God. He had an agenda. And the second time, God specifically asks about the vine. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Angry enough to die, Jonah says. Angry enough to die. Really, Jonah? To die? This is a picture of self-pity. The magnifying glass turns inward and we begin to examine our own life problems. It all becomes about us. Where are you expressing self-pity over circumstances? Your boss, your kids, your lack of growth and godliness, your failures. You're turning it all on you. Where are temporary circumstances crowding your eternal perspective? All Jonah saw was the vine, and he was so angry. He wanted to die. His emotions were raw. Nothing mattered to Jonah at that moment except the vine. All of life can get really tight, and all we see is that moment. I want to die! This is horrible! How could you do this to me? And we forget eternity. We forget the big picture. We forget God's at work. Have you reduced God's agenda to the size of your unmet desires? And then the story just stops. I love the abrupt ending. He asks a question. The Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And there's silence. And all of a sudden, the lights are turned on you and me, the reader. The audience becomes a part of the story. Jonah disappears, and God's question is directed right at you, right at me. God's laying siege to our hearts today. His interest is that our hearts reflect His. That's the whole point of the story. That our compassion on others be rooted in the compassion God has shown us and continues to show us each day. Is your compassion rooted in the compassion that He has shown you? Do you show that kind of love? Yahweh would one day do what He's asking Jonah to do. He would physically enter a hostile world and preach to His enemies. He did it in the person of Jesus, His Son. And He wasn't reluctant. Now God's asking us, will you love like I love? Will you give like I gave? Will you adopt my heart for the broken, for the wicked, for the ungodly? Will you show mercy to your enemies? It's costly. It's going to cost you something. Oh yeah, it's going to cost you something. It's going to be personal. But it was personal for God. I pray that our love would be visible as a church. Visible for the nations. Visible for the wicked and the violent. For the hard to love in our families. It's going to cost us something. I want to close with a parable found in Luke 18. A story, actually, that Jesus tells. This parable, Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this, well, this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone, this is all inclusive. Everyone at Gulf Coast Community Church, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Are you humbled by grace that's been lavished on you? Are you humbled by the mercy that's been shown? Is the compassion of God moving you? Oh, I pray that it would. I pray it would move me. Let's pray for a clearer view of the grace of God in our life so that we can begin to love our enemies and adopt God's heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time this morning. Lord, thank you for the book of Jonah. It's a brilliant book. It's a powerful book. It's a personal, loving book. You're addressing self-centeredness in our life, self-pity, hypocrisy in particular. Expectations that we might have, where we might try to control you, agendas that we might bring. Lord, help us to lay our agendas down. Help us to be about your business, your agenda, to have a brokenness for the lost, for the ungodly. Lord, we want our hearts to be overflowing with compassion. We know that this is an ongoing work that you're doing in us. Please give us opportunity to love our enemies soon so that we can put this into action. Help us to practice this week so that Jonah doesn't become some afterthought, some story that we heard that we forget. Thank you for the simplicity of Jonah. Thank you for the beauty in this book. May it remind us that, Lord, your concern is our hearts, that they reflect yours. In Jesus' name, amen.